You'll find chapter 48 of Genesis on page 41, if you have a church Bible. And we read the whole chapter. So this is Genesis chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph had saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'"
Now, as we come near to the end of Genesis, this book of beginnings, the writer Moses draws our attention to matters of great importance. One of the ways we know that is by repetition. After the service, I get a plane to London, and as soon as I hit the Transport for London network, I'll be confronted with this phrase that I almost know by heart. If you see anything suspicious, please tell a member of staff or contact British Transport Police on 61016. Okay? It might make you think I've already done it. I've never done it. Say it, sorted. Now, as I researched this week, I always thought it was see it, say it, sort it, but it isn't. We're not supposed to sort it. Sorted, that's them. So see it, say it, let someone sort it. But that's really etched on you. If you go on the transport network, you're going to hear this all the time. So that when you see it, you're going to say it, and it will be sorted. And it matters. Now, one of the matters that is of great importance in Genesis, perhaps the most important thing, alongside that God keeps his promises, is the fact that God is sovereign in choosing who will be blessed. Okay? In other words, it is God's prerogative or decision who receives his blessing of salvation. And that's the main point of Genesis 48. And I've reflected that in the title of the sermon. Simply this, coming to terms with God's sovereignty in choosing who will receive his blessing. Or coming to terms with God's sovereign grace in choosing who will receive his blessing. That's a profoundly important thing to come to terms with that. And hopefully this passage will help us do that. Let me pray, though, for God's help. Our Father, we find ourselves again in the territory of your sovereignty in election or choosing who will be saved. And Lord, you confront us with this again and again in the Bible, and we trust you. We trust that you know while you confront us with that again and again, that we might come to terms with it for our good, for our comfort, for our humility, for our worship, for our devotion. So will you help us come to terms with this, that it might truly change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. So for the first part of our time, God's sovereign grace in choosing who will receive his blessing. So let's begin at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." Now, chapter 47, Joseph is at the very height of worldly power. He is equal nearly to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth. He is told, "Behold, your father is ill," Jacob. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, note the order, Manasseh, then Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim comes after him. They are probably aged around 20, similar age to many of you here. Verse 2, "And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel," that's how Jacob is referred to often, because he will be the father of a nation, "summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, his son, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Now just pause there and don't let these words just go over our heads. What Jacob, at the end of his life, is bearing testimony to is God's sovereign grace in choosing him to be blessed. How do we know? Listen to the orientation of Jacob's language. God Almighty, it's El Shaddai, Almighty God, appeared to me. Almighty God, the God of creation, the God of all, appeared to me. Now, he may have in his mind when the angel of the Lord wrestled him that he would come to terms with grace at Peniel. Listen to the orientation of the language. El Shaddai, God Almighty, appeared to me. God blessed me. God said to me, I will make you fruitful. I will give you. Jacob is clear that God has blessed him because, and we're desperate to find an answer to the because. It's in our human nature. God has blessed us. God has chosen us because. And the Bible's answer, God has blessed him because God has chosen to bless him as an expression of his sovereign grace. In other words, his overarching, unmerited decision. Now, Jacob is clear that God has blessed him because God has chosen to bless him for no other reason. And recall how Jacob reflects on his own life. This is an accurate autobiography when he is speaking to Pharaoh in chapter 7, verse 9. Just glance back to that. This is fair summary of his life, few and evil. Chapter 47, verse 9, have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers. That is a truthful autobiography. He did not deserve to be blessed by God. So he's stripping away any reasons. Took this man all his life to come to terms with that, though. And if we, I mean, this passage is surrounded by death, and deathbed scenes focus one's mind as to what matters. But God wants us to come to terms with his sovereign grace in choosing us now, not then, that the impact might be greater as we live in humility and devotion and thankfulness and adoration. Jacob is clear that God has chosen him because God has chosen him for no merit nor reason. That God has, and take away any sort of discussion going on in your minds as to the fairness of this or the logic of this. Just think of this man at the end of his life, conscious as he looks back of sin. Ever thankful that God in his mercy has laid his hand on him and chosen him. You see, in our lives as Christians, as we wrestle with this, we might time and time again struggle around this, accepting this, accepting this. And I guarantee that you and I, if we struggle all our life to accept this, on our deathbed we'll come to love God for it. So let's pray that we come to terms with it now, while we have years ahead of us. Now, Jacob compares himself unfavorably to his fathers. He's referring to Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. We've not been in this foundational promise for some time. You can follow along, or let me just read it to you. This is 12 verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram. He's not Abraham, father of the nations. He's Abram, just somebody. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. Why did God choose Abram? Now, we can search for answers in the Bible, but there are none. God chose Abram because God did. So all we can say, all our human instincts are to find a reason to explain it. There is no reason other than God's sovereign choice. I go behind all of that to the fundamental question, why does God save humanity at all? Because he chose to. He did not have to. There is nothing about us as humanity that is deserving of salvation. God chose to save us in his love and mercy, but he didn't need to. Now come back to Genesis 48 and verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. Now what's he saying? He's saying to Joseph, your sons, Joseph, are going to become my sons. My grandsons are going to become my sons. They're going to have the status of Reuben and Simeon. They're going to be sons of mine. And then he says, verse 6, the children that you fathered after them, Joseph, shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. You see what Jacob is doing? He is making his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, his sons. They are to have the status of sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. And that means that they will be included as heads of the tribes of Israel that will constitute the people, the nation of God. But they're not sons of Jacob. So how can this be? They are sons of Joseph. Moreover, they were born to an Egyptian mother, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. Now, she doesn't figure much in the narrative. She does on three occasions. One, in chapter 41, verse 45, when Pharaoh calls Joseph Zephpanah, that's his Egyptian name, and he gives him Asenath in marriage. And the two other occasions, when the text points out to us that she was the mother of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons. So they're insider outsiders. Born to an Egyptian mother. And they are made sons of Jacob. They are put right up there as part of the leaders of the tribes that would populate the nation, that would populate the earth, that will become the new creation where you and I will dwell. Why were they chosen? Because God chose them. It is God's will. Now, Jacob is the patriarch who gives the blessing. He is acting on behalf of God. He is acting in a godly way. How do we know he is acting in a godly way? Well, by what he says, and we'll get to that in a minute, but also the writer to the Hebrews tells us he was. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, and he focuses in the writer to the Hebrews on this episode, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So you want to see Jacob in his life where he is closest to God, fulfilling the will of God as the patriarch of God. It's this moment. Therefore, the choice that God makes to include these two boys in the 12 that will become the fathers of the nation is God's choice. Jacob's other sons will remain his own, verse 6 of chapter 48, and will share in the inheritance. They'll be included in the blessing, the salvation of God, but Manasseh and Ephraim are chosen by God to be sons of Israel, sons of Jacob. Now, another way to think about this is to use the language of adoption. Manasseh and Ephraim become sons of Israel by adoption. And of course, if you think to the language of the New Testament, that is how we, you and I, are included in the family of God. That is how we receive the blessing of God by adoption. Listen to how Paul addresses Christians, you and I, if you're a Christian in Romans 8. I'm going to read from verse 15 through 17 of Romans 8. Paul writes, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And it's exactly like Ephraim and Manasseh. They become sons of Jacob. They call him Father. The Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit that indwells you, bears witness with our spirit, our soul, that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's exactly like Jacob adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons. Children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ by adoption. If you are a Christian, as many of us are, a Christian is someone who in the sovereign grace of God, for no reason in their life, for no merit in their life, for no lineage, has been chosen and adopted as a child of God, as one of his own, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Now, am I or are we reading too much into the text of Genesis 48 to say it really is about the fact that God chooses those he saves? Is it really about God's sovereignty in choosing who will receive his blessing, the blessing of salvation? Now, I think it is, because of what happens next, it makes it absolutely clear. Now, recall how the chapter began. Verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The normal order, Manasseh, then Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn and Ephraim comes next. But in verse 5, Jacob refers to them in a different order. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. And then read carefully with me from verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, and it's beautifully poignant, and it's real, and it's emotional, and it's moving. And remember, this man, Jacob, is at the end of his life, and there nothing matters to him more than passing this on. I never expected to see your face, Joseph. And behold, and of course he's right up against him because he struggles to see, and now he can see his face, the face of his son. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed his two sons from Jacob's knees, not sitting on his knee, but I guess just in that posture of humility before the one who will give them the blessing. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. The prince of Egypt, the most powerful man on the earth, prostrates before the one who blesses with eternal blessing. Now the expectation is that Manasseh, as the firstborn, will receive the blessing afforded to the firstborn. It is what Joseph expected. We know that from how he brought them to his father. Just read with me. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. So he put his right arm or right hand around Ephraim and he led him towards the left-hand side or the left hand of his father, Jacob. And Manasseh in his left hand. He took Manasseh in his left hand and led him towards the right-hand side or the right hand, which is the hand that gives the blessing. But what happened? And remember from Hebrews that Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. He is executing the will of God. He is making a point. See it, say it, sorted. So the penny will drop in our hearts. All the way through to you and I, as outsiders adopted by God, that we are here. We are sitting in this church this morning or listening online because of no other reason than God has chosen to reveal eternity to us, to open our eyes, to open our hearts. Israel, verse 14, stretched out his right hand and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger. And he took his left hand and he laid it on the head of Manasseh, who was the older. So the younger, not the older, received the blessing of the firstborn. And all of a sudden, we're wrestling to find, why is that? Why is that? Why is that? There is no other reason than, again, it is God's choice. God's choice. God is sovereign in it all. He's sovereign in who he saves. And look, he's sovereign, and he'll show us his sovereignty because he chooses one over the other to receive the first blessing. And how does Jacob, how do we know that this is right? Well, just listen to what he says, these beautiful words, verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been the shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob is not mistaken. He is not confused. We know that from these words of response. We know that from that text in Hebrews. Now, does the choosing of the younger over the older remind us of anything else that has happened before in Genesis? It does. Let me remind you of two earlier episodes. Firstly, Genesis 17, 18 to 21. Let me just read it. Genesis 17, 18 to 21. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael," that's Abraham's firstborn, "might live before you." And God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But he is not the one. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." God chooses Isaac, the younger, over Ishmael. And then the second occasion, I'll not read it because of time, is Jacob chosen over Esau, who is the firstborn. God chooses Jacob, the younger. God is sovereign in choosing where his blessing goes. It's all over Genesis. We're confronted by this truth again and again. These big, big episodes. God blessing Isaac over Ishmael, Isaac blessing Jacob over Esau, Jacob blessing Ephraim over Manasseh. The point that's being made, the sovereignty of God in choosing where his blessing goes. That we might come to terms with God's sovereign grace in choosing us. Now, if you compare these three episodes, God blessing Isaac over Jacob, Jacob over Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh, they make the same point, the sovereignty of God in choosing where his blessing goes. But with the successive episodes, particularly the last, the blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh, compared with the previous two, there is a trajectory of expansion in the abundance, the generosity of grace. Both Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed, and many will be blessed through them. Family is becoming a nation that will in time become a global family and will in the end, and we wait in longing for this, become the people of God through all of salvation history, dwelling with God in the fulfillment of the land of promise in the new creation. Now, here we are as we come to the end of a church year. As we come to the end of 50 chapters in Genesis, and what we will be confronted with in these final chapters are the repeated things that we might come to terms with this. How do you come to terms with God's sovereign grace in choosing you? How do you come to terms with the fact that God has, through his providences and his circumstances, chosen that you are in this room? How do you come to terms with that? That in this city, which is vast, you are here. The answer is because God has chosen us. It's disturbing and wonderful, but it's crystal clear from the Bible. How do we come to terms with this? By listening to God's word. Let me just try and help us as we come to close. All I'll do is I'll try and help you how I've tried to pray and think and talk about this week. And if you've met me this week, I've talked to you about this. Now, there is no doubt that God's sovereign grace in choosing who he will bless is the main point of this chapter. There's no doubt about that. Let's take stock and stand back and think about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is an attribute of God or a characteristic of God that is one of the first things we turn to give people comfort in situations in the world, for example. So again and again to our Ukrainian families who are here, we would encourage them with passages in the Bible that speak about God's sovereignty. And that comforts them. Because it's true. But at the same time, the sovereignty of God is an attribute of God that is profoundly challenging. It is challenging to come to terms with the fact that our salvation, and that's what Jay asked these guys to respond to, it comes to terms with the fact that our salvation is entirely because of Jesus' death and resurrection. But God's sovereignty in saving us goes back another step. It's coming to terms with the fact that God has chosen you to see what Jesus did, to understand what he did. That God has chosen you to lead you to the foot of his cross, that you might see his broken body and blood shed for you. The Bible confronts us with this truth, the sovereignty of God in salvation, again and again, so that we might come to terms with God. And when we come to terms with God, we come to terms with ourselves and the wonder of our salvation. Now, what this kind of doctrine can do to us, if we don't come to the Bible with open and expectant hearts, it can lead us to endless speculation, endless discussion about the fairness of God. And God will not let us be. He will keep coming at us with this doctrine to lead us to the point in life, like Jacob, when nothing matters other than our abiding thankfulness and love for God, because he's chosen to rescue us from the dominion of darkness to everlasting life, from hell to heaven. Because he's chosen to give us a shepherd through our lives. And when that steals upon you, questions about why me and why not them, you come to realize that only God can give you the answers to these questions. And one day he maybe will. But like Jacob, you're just undone by his mercy. This past week, I was in a context where a question is being asked around the Western world. Why is it? Why is it that it seems that the Western world is so full of Christians who are lukewarm? I wonder if it's always been thus. And the question was expressed in relation to people becoming missionaries or ministers or whatever. But it's true, you know, God knows what he's doing and God calls people to all sorts of different things. But why is there a mediocrity? And I think that might be fair. And all sorts of answers were given. And this young man said, is because we have not come to terms with all the dimensions of the grace of God. Now, maybe that struck me because I was in Genesis. But surely that is true. So if you are a Christian, do we realize that you are only one because of God's sovereign grace in choosing you? To come to terms with the reality that in his mercy he has chosen to adopt us, that we might share in his Son's inheritance eternal life saved from eternal hell. To appreciate the wonder of our salvation. And you see, when you begin to grasp this, when you begin to go even beyond, yes, my Savior died for me, and he was broken, and his blood was shed, and I cannot get right with God, and he did it all for me. That moves you. And we sing that hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, demands my soul, my life, my all. But there's something deeper than that, that God in his mercy has brought me to the foot of that cross, that I might see, that I heard the words, come to me, as Jay quoted, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And God unstopped my ears and opened my eyes. And that's a more profound appreciation of grace than even that Christ died as my substitute. And there's more. What does he say to Manasseh and Ephraim? Look, I'm going to commission you to go and tell in all the people in the city he has chosen to bless you. Now, I mentioned earlier that death features prominently in these narratives. Why is that as we come to the close of Genesis? Because all the rockets that will go off when we come to the end of Genesis, there's a promise that God will keep. That promise is to save us. There's a family that people will be adopted into and will be adopted into it. There's somewhere in the mix a Savior who's a bit like Joseph. It's not him. It comes to the line of Judah, somebody else. That Savior will be a substitute. And at the end of the day, what that Savior will do is, as one writer puts it, wreck death. End it. So, of course, Genesis closes in the realm of the shadow of death. Now, death focuses the mind. It'll focus my mind. It'll focus your mind to sort out and do the stuff that matters most. Of course it does. But one of the wonderful things, if we come to terms with this stuff now, long before that day comes, we will be fruitful on the... How is it that the Western world will yield Christians, you young men of 20 like Manasseh and Ephraim, and young women of 20, how will God liberate you? Not by browbeating. Apparently there was a concert in Edinburgh last night that residents of Edinburgh could not fail to hear. Now, I didn't know anything about Taylor Swift, but I was educated by one of my children. She's quite good. Now, when you're at a concert like that, it would be wonderful, it'd be amazing. We could have a mass rally of Christians. But what's going to transform us is coming to terms with God and his grace and his mercy. And that eternal hell is not my destiny because God has chosen me and you. Don't know why I told you about Taylor Swift. Get out of your mind. She's very good though. Now, and we'll come to land on this, if we think that this whole issue of the sovereign grace of God to choose us is a kind of, if it's something that we're always going to struggle to come to terms with, let me take you to what I think is the most precious text in Scripture that I would use when I'm with someone who is sick or dying or bereaved. When I'm speaking to the Ukrainian refugees, I will often talk to them about the sovereignty of God over the earth, that God knows the nations of the earth. But if I'm talking to somebody who is dying or sick or bereaved, where would I go? I'd go to Romans 8. And if I know them well and they know that I love them and that pastoral bond is strong, I would take them to this verse, Romans 8, 28. It's a dangerous verse to say to somebody unless you're really sincere. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a precious verse. That bitter and sweet providences are not devoid either of God. Now that's the verse in Romans 8 that is the precious pastoral verse. It sits at the top of the list of the most precious verses you could ever share with someone. How does Paul in Romans buttress that verse? What comes underneath it? What are the pillars that hold it up? Well, listen to Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what is he saying? This most precious pastoral verse is buttressed by the fact that God's sovereign electing grace has chosen you. So it must be that coming to terms with this is a wonderfully liberating and reassuring thing. Now, we've not had time to say much about Joseph's boys. We don't know about them. We don't know how they responded to this. But the last word from here is not to those of us who are coming to terms with the fact that God has, in his grace and in his mercy, chosen us. The last word has to be with the sons of Joseph. We don't know what they were thinking. These princes of Egypt, with all the world at their feet, brought by their father to a shepherd. Now, they're either going along with it because he's their dad, or they are coming to terms with the fact that what they are being offered at the foot of this man, Jacob, is a blessing and a destiny that is altogether surpassing anything else they might ever know. If you are at that point, if you are finding yourself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and your eyes are being opened and you're beginning to hear when you never heard before, God must be doing that. No preacher's exhortation can do that, especially if it's true, if it's a preacher's exhortation, by 2 o'clock it'll have gone. But if it comes back next week, it's God. Don't conclude that anything is worth if God leads you to that point, not laying hold of his son's cross and receiving salvation. Now think of the people of God in the wilderness, the first hearers of this. And they were at this point wanting to go back to Egypt for its melons and all around, wanting to go back to be slaves in Egypt. And what are they confronted with here? The prince of Egypt and his two princes kneeling before a shepherd who will give them a blessing that is all about living by faith and not by sight. So these people in the wilderness would be galvanized and quickened that they have the best and most treasured possession that anyone could ever have. Salvation. How do we know it is better than anything else? Well, listen to Jacob's final words to Joseph. Behold, I am about to die, Joseph, but God will be with you. Okay, that's pretty good, but it's nothing to what comes yet. And will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Now, what is that? Is that just about his bones being brought back from Egypt to be buried in a family tomb? The land of your fathers is picked up all through the Bible as the new creation. You might... What's the deal? Anything else against eternal life rather than eternal hell? That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray simply that you would help us through this chapter, through the fog, through the clutter of human explanation and human proclamation and earnestness or not. All of us here to come to terms with your sovereign grace in choosing who will receive his blessing. And if we sit here conscious that we have been chosen, may we be ever thankful, ever humbled, more and more assured, steadied and safe and comforted and galvanized and motivated. And if we are not yet Christians, but we are sensing your voice, your call, your challenge to us with all that we have on offer over and against it, and you probably will not take the other stuff away, but you want us to accept and to realize that when Almighty God, El Shaddai, comes knocking on the door of our hearts, there is something extraordinary and unmerited going on. So help us to fall like Joseph did, prostrate before a holy God in adoration and worship. For we pray in Jesus' name.